1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'll do keep that open, and then inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. Well, watching events unfold in Ukraine over the past weeks has brought home the horror of war. The horror of being invaded by a powerful, brutal aggressor, the shelling, the destruction, the loss of life, families torn apart, millions of refugees. And we look at our screens, don't we, and we think, well, thank goodness that is not us. Thank goodness we live in a country which is at peace and not at war. But spiritually we are at war. So this is not peacetime. Spiritually, we are under attack. Last week in 3:15, we saw that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth about Christ. But now chapter 4 begins with a warning that this structure is under attack. There is a war on. There is a battle for truth. The enemy is on the offensive. The tanks are on the move. The troops are closing in. We are engaged in a fight for survival and a fight for victory. And as believers, we are on the front line. We need, as chapter 1, verse 18 put it, we need to wage the good warfare. And today's passage tells us how to do that. So verses 1 to 5 warn us about the enemy and their tactics. And then verses 6 to 16 tell us how to fight effectively. Firstly then, on your outlines, know your enemy. Verses 1 to 2 tell us about the enemy leaders, or the enemy commanders. And sadly, they will enjoy some success. So there will be casualties. If you look at verse 1 with me, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. Literally, some will apostatize, is the word there. They will turn away from the faith, turn away from the truth. The Spirit said this expressly in the teachings of Jesus. So the Spirit warned through the teachings of Jesus that many believers would be led away from the faith by enemy commanders. So in Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus said this. He said, many false prophets will arise and will lead many astray. And this would happen, it says, in later times. So this church age, which began when Jesus returned to heaven. We interviewed Fiona the other day in the service, and she said that one of the hardest things in Christian ministry is when people turn away from following Christ. It happens. It happens. And one reason it happens, this tells us, is the influence of false teachers. These false teachers are described here in verse 2. It says that people are led astray through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So false teachers are liars. They teach what is not true. They spread lies. Much has been reported, hasn't it, about the lies of Russian propaganda over recent weeks and the impact of that on many ordinary Russian people. So perhaps you've seen Arnie in his video to the Russian people pleading with them and saying, you're being told lies. Your government are lying to you. And then the Russian people, they're being deceived. They have no clue, for the most part, what is really happening in Ukraine. And you may remember the Russian journalist on live TV holding up a sign saying, no war, stop the war. Don't believe the propaganda. They're lying to you here. Well, in the same way, in the spiritual war, lies are powerful enemy propaganda. The enemy commander, we read here, are liars. And it says that they are insincere. That is, they are hypocrites, they're deceivers. They're like actors who are playing a part so well that their words sound true. And it says that their consciences in verse 2 are seared. So through ignoring their conscience has become hardened. And they're now a bit like space rockets whose internal guidance systems have been disabled. They're off course. They've got no moral compass. What is especially chilling, though, is that their commander-in-chief, the commander-in-chief of these enemy forces, is the devil himself. If you look again at verse 1, it says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings of demons. So false teachers are influenced by deceitful spirits, by demons. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, he said he is a liar and the father of lies. So lying is what the devil does. It's his character to lie. And this tells us that the lies of the false teachers ultimately come from him. They come from his office. They come from his department. So the devil, he not only tempts people, enticing people into sin, he is also the deceiver who seduces people into error. He is, as Revelation 12, 9 says, he is the deceiver of the whole world. We might say, well, what does this demonic teaching look like? What are these enemy weapons? When you hear the word a demonic teaching, perhaps it makes us think of occult practice or Satan worship or something like that. But the devil dresses up in much more ordinary clothes. He's the master of disguise. And verses 3 to 4 here describe some of his lies which lead people to depart from the faith. So have a look at verse 3. It says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. They forbid marriage and they require abstinence from certain foods. And you think, well, what, is that it? Is that it? So these false teachers tell you not to get married and not to eat certain foods, probably meat. Now, this doesn't mean, it does not mean that if you are single and a vegan, that you have fallen for demonic teaching. Rather, these teachers were saying that Christians must not marry, they're not allowed to marry, and they mustn't eat meat. They're not allowed to do that if you're a Christian. That's what the false teachers were saying. Now, this isn't the only type of false teaching, of course, but it is a striking example. It's striking because it sounds very committed. Sounds radical, doesn't it? No marriage, no meat. Sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? You've got to give up meat, you've got to give up marriage for God. But this isn't what true spirituality is about. This isn't God's way. Colossians 2, verse 23 says that these kind of things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, doing without things, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's just lies, lies from the enemy. So the fact that something is radical and committed and extreme, it does not make it right. The question is it biblical? What then is a biblical perspective on this? Well, verse 3 says that these things God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything, it says, God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So false religion rejects God's good gifts. True religion recognizes the goodness of God's creation and receives his good gifts, such as marriage and food, with thanksgiving. These gifts, it says, are made holy by the word of God. So the word of God which declares God's creation to be good. And they're made holy by prayer, prayer which gives thanks to God for these gifts. So how do we fight for the truth? Well, one simple way is by receiving God's good gifts and enjoying them and giving thanks to God for them. His gifts of food and friendship, his gifts of marriage and family, his gifts of creativity and sport and music and nature and so on. So to reject these things as being wrong, to reject them as being a waste of time, that might appear to be super spiritual, it appears to be radical, but it is to reject the Creator, who chapter 6 verse 17 says, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, you say grace before meals. So when you give thanks for food, he said, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink. So verses 1 to 5, they warn us about the enemy. And then verses 6 to 16 unpack more what it looks like to fight the good fight. Now, in the first place, this is addressed to Timothy as a leader, but there are lessons that we can draw out for all of us. First then, first lesson, feed on the words of the faith. So have a look at verse 6. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So Timothy was to teach to the church what we've just looked at in verses 1 to 5, and then he would be a good servant. You know, that's what a pastor teacher does. But first, he himself needed to be, it says, trained in, verse 6, trained in the words of the faith. Some translations put that, not trained in, but nourished in the words of the faith. The idea is what you're brought up on, what you're nourished by, what you feed on. So he's to have nothing to do with the junk food in verse 7. Instead, he is to feed on the words of the faith and good doctrine. So here we have a mark of the good pastor, that a good pastor feeds on the words of the faith, then teaches that faithfully to the church and warns them of error. And if he doesn't do that, don't be fooled that he seems to be a nice guy. But this feeding on the words of the faith is something that all of us are to do. It is the heart of the Christian life. God has revealed himself to us in words which are food for our souls, and we need to feed on them. We need, as the prayer says, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. We had it in our first reading, didn't we, in Psalm 119. It said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Are you feeding on the words of the faith? Are you doing that? Just hearing a sermon is not necessarily feeding on the words of the faith. So a sermon, you may like to think of it as a bit like Deliveroo. A sermon is sort of handing over a prepared meal. You still have to eat. You still have to actually eat it. You have to feed on it. You have to digest it. And that means listening carefully, maybe taking notes so that you can then feed on it later during the week or have a listen to the talk again online during the week. Growth groups, our small groups, another opportunity for feeding. Our own daily Bible reading in our homes. Time in the Word, not just in Wordle. Now, not all of us enjoy reading, I get that. But God has revealed himself in words, not in numbers, not in pictures. Secondly, train yourself in godliness. Have a look in verse 7. It says, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily training, it says, is of some value. Okay, the body is an amazing bit of kit, isn't it? It's a wonderful gift from God. We need to look after it. Previous generations did not spend their working life sitting at a desk, staring at a screen all day. And so as 21st century Christians, we especially need to be intentional, don't we, in looking after our bodies. Eat healthy, get exercise, get fit, stay fit. It's important. And so we should beware a sort of super spirituality that dismisses the body and says it's unimportant. We've already seen, haven't we? That's a mark of false teaching, rejecting God's good gifts of creation. But equally, we should beware worshipping the body and making it an idol. We need the perspective of verse 8 here. It says, train yourself for godliness, because godliness is of value in every way. That word godliness is a big emphasis in 1 Timothy. So of the 15 references in the whole of the New Testament, 9 of them come in 1 Timothy. It's a big emphasis. Godliness here means reverence for God, true worship, our relationship with him. And that matters more than anything else. Verse 8 says it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Whereas physical training, although important, it's only benefiting us now in this life. So we need to train ourselves for godliness, to deepen our relationship with God, to live it out more. How do we do that? How do we train ourselves for godliness? Well, things like daily meditation on the Word, daily prayer, meeting up with other believers, having a one-to-one training buddy, reading good Christian books. Training for godliness. Like physical training, it is hard work. So look at verse 9. It says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. Toil and strive. So training ourselves in godliness involves toiling and it involves striving. It involves putting in the hard yards. Now, we will only prioritize this if we have the right perspective. If we have the verse 10 perspective. Verse 10 says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially, well, you could translate that to be more precise, those who believe. We will only do this if our hope is set on the coming salvation. It is impressive, isn't it, how much time and effort many people devote to physical exercise. And we've just been saying that's not wrong. But, you know, hours in the gym, the pain, the sweat, and even very, very busy people. Have you noticed when they decide they're going to do a marathon, they suddenly find hours in their week to go running. They make it happen. They work around it. Takes discipline, takes commitment, takes sacrifice. How about training for godliness? So to read the Word, to pray each day. How easily we make excuses, don't we? You say, oh, I'm too tired. I'm just too busy. To get to church regularly, to get to a growth group, to read a Christian book, you know, to meet up with another believer one-to-one. In the end, if we think it's important, we'll make it happen, won't we? Well, what could be more important than this? This has got eternal value. was reading an article about training for a marathon. And it said this. At minimum, it said, at minimum, plan on 1 to 1.5 hours daily, 5 to 7 hours a week. I think they're probably going for a good time. But anyway, 1 to 1.5 hours daily, 5 to 7 days a week. Because of the impact on other people, it said this. It really has to be a family commitment, a lifestyle commitment. Wouldn't that be a good discussion to have as a couple or a family or to have with a friend? Say, how are we going to make this happen? How are we going to train seriously for godliness? How are we going to plan for this? Thirdly, set an example. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was a young guy, and it would have been very tempting for people to look down on him, to dismiss him. But this is saying he was to earn respect by setting a godly example in word and in deed. Now, that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Especially if you are a leader in some area of church life, or a leader in your home. But for all of us as well, to ask ourselves, what sort of example am I setting for other believers? I mean, other people are watching. Each of us is setting an example. The question is it a good example or is it a bad example? Those of you with children or who spend time with children, you will find soon enough, if you haven't already, that they copy you. They copy your example. Things you say, things that you do, they copy you. And that is true both for good and for bad. And that can be very humbling. When something not very nice comes out of their mouths and you tell them off and you say, where on earth did you get that from? And they say, from you. You say it. It's very humbling. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And where we've failed, we need to repent and confess our sins to God and to those we've wronged, and by God's grace resolve that we're going to set a better example in the future. Fourth, be devoted to the word. Word keeps coming up, doesn't it? It's so central to the life of faith. So verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. What was Timothy to focus on? What was he to devote himself to? The public reading and teaching of the Bible. That was his job. It's the core of any pastor's job that the pastor is a teacher. So if you say to me, TTT, this time tomorrow, what will you be doing this time tomorrow? I'll be at my desk. I'll be studying the Bible so that I can teach it, as I do every morning. And so if at the future, if you move away from London some point in the future, you're looking for a church, have a coffee with the pastor of the church you're thinking of going to. Ask him how much time he spends during the week preparing to teach the Bible. How big a priority is it for him? And if he says, well, I give it an hour a week, keep looking. As believers, when we gather together, we gather around God's word. So whether it's in Sunday services or in small groups or on weekends away, Scripture is front and center. Hearing it read, hearing it taught. That's why in this service, every week we have 2 Bible readings. We have a talk on one of them for 25, 30 minutes. We have time at the end to discuss it and ask questions. We're to be devoted to the Word. And we're to be devoted to it as our final authority in all matters of belief, all matters of behavior. It's not just one voice among many that we're to listen to. We sometimes use on the barge the Brie Cheese acronym to sum up some of the authorities people listen to. Brie Cheese, the B for Bible, R for reason, I for institution, i.e. the church, E for experience. Well, as believers, the Bible is to be our final authority. Fifth, don't neglect your gift. So verse 14 says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. I was ordained as a Church of England pastor back in September 2002, so coming up 20 years ago, later this year. When Timothy took that step, he had, we read here, been equipped So God gave him a gift. He'd been called through a prophetic word, and he'd been commissioned when the elders laid their hands on him. But now it appears he was in danger of neglecting his gift, perhaps his teaching gift. So when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 1, it seems that he was afraid of opposition and even tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Now what Paul says to him, he says to each of us, don't neglect your gift. Don't neglect your gift. How can you best serve the Lord as the person he's made you, with the gifts, the opportunities he's given you? Don't neglect your gift. All this equipment being donated by NATO to Ukraine. Imagine if it was all just stored up in a warehouse and it was not used to fight. God has given each of us gifts, not to store, but to serve. To serve as we wage the good warfare. In sport, there are so many examples, aren't there, of wasted talent. Paul Gascoigne is, of course, one of the many footballing ones. Gazza, such brilliant talent. There's a documentary coming up about him, I think, this week. But wasted talent because of his alcoholism and drug addiction. How tragic. But how much more tragic when, as believers, we neglect our gifts. The gifts God has given us, we don't use them to serve other people. Perhaps because of laziness. Perhaps because of fear that, you know, I might make mistakes. Perhaps because of lack of confidence. We think, well, someone else will do a better job. Perhaps because of pride. Pride that will only do something if I think that I can do it perfectly. Are we making the most of the gifts that God has given us to serve the Lord, to serve his people? Perhaps you have a particular gift in, I don't know, hospitality or encouraging others or evangelism or giving generously or music or whatever it is. Use it. Number 6, show your progress. Verse 15 says, practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. The point, and this is so important, the point is not perfection, but progress. Let's not expect perfection of one another, whether it's of leaders or of one another. It is unbiblical, and it is very discouraging. None of us are perfect examples, are we? We're not perfect examples of godliness, but we're to aim for progress. We're to aim to become more godly, better examples. None of us are perfect in using our gifts, but we are to aim for progress, to get better in serving. How do we get better? Well, verse 15 tells us, it says, by practicing these things and devoting ourselves to them. With anything new, you ain't going to be great when you start out. You're not going to be great when you do it for the first time, whether it's teaching Sunday school or reading the Bible with someone one-to-one or showing hospitality or being godly. Give it a go, get feedback, devote yourself to it, and we'll make progress that all can see. And the last thing here is to keep a close watch. Verse 16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy was to keep a close watch on two things, on himself and on his teaching. So on himself, his character, his conduct, his example, his life. In our sinfulness, we are tempted to keep a close watch on other people. Do you find that? We watch other people really, really carefully. We notice their sins. We notice their failings. We point the finger. This is saying we do well to spend maybe a bit more time looking in the mirror and watching ourselves and asking, how is my life? How is my godliness? What are my particular temptations and sins? What do I need to turn from? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So Timothy was to work hard at understanding the word better, teaching it faithfully. And so each of us. We should keep a close watch on our beliefs as well as our behavior. We should be asking ourselves, am I growing in understanding? Am I digging deeply into the word? Am I addressing the questions, the doubts that I have? And do you pray for us as leaders that we will keep a close watch on our lives and on our teaching. When church leaders don't, we heard some examples last week, the church suffers and the enemy celebrates. John Spencer is an expert in urban combat. And he wrote a detailed Twitter thread you may have read, which was giving advice to Ukrainians on how to fight in the cities. Here in 1 Timothy 4, we have, if you like, the spiritual equivalent. This is our manual for spiritual combat. Or may it help us to wage the good warfare in the battle for truth.